All right. So the last couple of sessions were basically on salvation, how we understand salvation in the Orthodox Church, what Christ accomplished on the cross in particular, and how we understand that. So what I did, and again, I don't remember for sure who was here and who wasn't, but we went through all the different analogies or ways that we understand the cross, analogies for how we understand what Christ accomplished on the cross, having established from the outset that the cross is a mystery which transcends our comprehension. And that's, I think, the very important starting point for us in the Orthodox Church, is that it's not something that we can ever reduce to a simple formula, and that's it, you know? It's not this kind of mathematical thing. Rather, it's a mystery that defies description, in a sense, just like God is, you know? We said it early on in the class that we speak a lot about mystery because this is a way of saying that our speech is limited and our comprehension is limited. And God transcends. He goes beyond what we can understand and what we can speak about. So he reveals himself to us, and this is something wonderful, and he enables us to speak. He gives us the gift of speech so we can talk about him. For example, we can say God is good. But then you have to say, but good just isn't even enough to describe all that God is, right? It's a limited word. And any word we can use, we can say he's awesome, he's magnificent, he's great, he's glorious, he's merciful, he's loving, all of these adjectives that we can use. Then after we get to the end of all of those, we have to say, but he's beyond that. And that's what we call apophatic, meaning it's the negative form of theology, where you get to the end of everything that you say, and then you say, but he's more than that, he's beyond that, he supersedes that, he's, you know, he's invisible. You can't describe him, he's uncircumscribable, means you can't put a circle around him. You can't put him in a box, would be a simple way of saying it. So this is that idea of mystery. So what I said was, the cross, just like God himself, is something that's full of mystery. So what we can do is we can know that Jesus dying on the cross for us saves us. We can know that absolutely. We can know that it's through the cross that Christ overcomes death and raises us up from the dead. We can know that through the cross the resurrection becomes possible. We can know that the Lord sheds his blood and gives that to us as food. You know, he breaks himself and gives himself to us as food in order to give us life. And we can say all these things about it, but whatever we say about the cross, we say it's a mystery that's still beyond our comprehension, right? So, St. Paul, for example, in Scripture, in the New Testament, speaks about a number of analogies for what Christ accomplishes by dying for us. And but what we have to keep in mind is these are, in the end, analogies, and you can't sort of take one to the exclusion of the others and make that the whole story, reduce it to that one simple formula, because when you do, you're going to be losing a lot of the fullness of the understanding of what Christ has accomplished. And so we say that's the danger in, for example, taking the idea of the substitutionary atonement, like we saw with Anselm, and sort of making that absolute, where you have this idea of ransom, which is scriptural, or you have this idea of sacrifice, and you sort of condense it into this one little formula, and you lose a lot of the richness of what the cross actually represents. So instead, we look at the different ways of speaking about what Christ accomplishes on the cross. So I just want to really quickly review, again, because I don't remember who is here for what. Here's my list. There. So we said that one way of understanding the cross is a sacrifice in which Christ is the high priest offering the sacrifice. He also is the sacrifice that's offered. And he even receives it. We say that in the liturgy, you know. You're the one offering the sacrifice. You are the lamb that's sacrificed. And as God, you receive the sacrifice. You know, so it's this incredible mystery. But the whole idea of sacrifice is that that's what we say is... Yes.
What
you
get for Christmas?
You know, I have like a bunch of them, but you know, the one I take just happens to not work or whatever. Forget it. I'll just speak. The Old Testament has this idea of sacrifice, and we say really that whole Old Testament sacrifice and everything, all the commandments that the Lord gave and the law and so on about sacrificing the animals and taking their blood and sprinkling and everything, all of that actually refers to what Christ does. So actually the whole law and every sort of precept concerning sacrifice in the law is all about Christ and what he accomplishes on the cross. So we say we interpret all of that through the cross, you know. So he is the Lamb of the that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, as St. John the Baptist says. And so we understand what he does on the cross in terms of sacrifice. It's clear in this that as the Son and as a human being, because he becomes man, so on behalf of the whole human race, he is offering himself as an offering to whom? Who is he offering himself up to? Who is he in conversation with throughout his ministry? The Father, right? So he is offering himself up on our behalf to the Father. That's clear. But when we get to the second analogy, the analogy of ransom, here's where we have a problem, because what happens is the two get stuck together, they get conflated, we say, mixed together. And so what you end up having historically is people thinking, well, the sacrifice is offered to the Father, it must be that the ransom's offered to the Father too. But we say, no, that's not right. In fact, when you read some of the church fathers, they consider this question, to whom is the ransom offered? Thank you. Yes. Yes, thank you. Very good. Now we can. Now we're in business, I think. Let's see.
Let's see if it works.
Yes.
Ready to test all of them.
Oh, okay. So, sacrifice, second one, ransom. But we say the sacrifice is offered to the Father, the ransom, we don't speak of that in terms. Now, there are certain fathers who did speak in terms of ransom offered to the Father, but generally speaking, it's clear that that's not the consensus of the fathers, and even when those ones speak about that, they really mean something different. What they don't mean, what they absolutely don't mean, is that the Father is somehow demanding justice, and that in order to satisfy his sense of justice or his wrath, or however you want to describe it, he's sort of like demanding the blood of his Son. That's not how we understand it at all. But rather that Christ, if you imagine the Trinity is together in council, and they're saying, how are we going to redeem the human race and return them to communion with us? And the Father, as it were, you know, puts that question, and the Son says, I will go and I will offer myself as the bridge that will unite the human race and our divine being, and will be united together. And so I will do that as a sacrifice on behalf of the human race, which we were called from the beginning to offer sacrifice. How were we supposed to offer sacrifice in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden? By not eating the fruit. It's a sacrifice. You're giving something up. So you're giving up that fruit and instead saying, Lord, I offer all things up to you. Of course, we would not eat the fruit that you've commanded us not to eat, because that's my little thing that I can give up to show you my love. We failed to do that. So Christ comes on our behalf and offers himself as a sacrifice. The ransom, however, it's not because the Father is somehow demanding justice, but rather, to whom are we, who has taken us captive? Because the ransom is paid to the captor, to a terrorist, or somebody who's taken you captive. Well, who took us captive? Not the Father. So why would the ransom be paid to the Father? Who took us captive? And the answer that's given actually in St. Basil's liturgy is death itself. It's actually death. And St. Gregory the theologian considers whether it's the devil. And in the end he says no. He says the devil doesn't have that power. You know? That's to say the ransom is paid, to say God is paying the devil a ransom? Of course not, he says. You know, he says, God forbid that we, you know, perish the thought. Instead, we say it's death itself. To death. Because, now, what do you mean death? It's not a person. So it's a figurative way of speaking. Remember, it's an analogy. So saying, it's like saying that through the cross, Christ is paying off the debt to death, as it were. So death no longer has any power over us. He's taken that power away through his death. Okay? So he gives his life as a ransom. In Orthodoxy, we acknowledge these and we speak of them and they're part of our whole tradition, but we really like this one. At Pascha, you see this, you know, where all the hymnography at Pascha is about Christ as the victor, that through the cross, through the cross has joy come into all the world. So the cross is actually the source. It's like the Lord dropped a bomb that just obliterated evil and obliterated death and destroyed the power of Satan. So it's through the cross that he wins the victory. So that's kind of an analogy where you think of him as like a military victor, where he's sweeping in. And especially, you know, when we talk about how after he died and was buried, his soul descended into Hades and he set the captives free. Well, that's really a picture of like a military conqueror coming in and destroying the dominion of death and taking all the captives free. So we speak of the victory of Christ over death through the cross. We speak of the word of the cross. So it's a form of prophecy. It's because prophecy means speaking the word of God. So the cross itself is God's ultimate word to us. And what is the content of that word? I love you. The cross is, there can be no other expression of God's love greater than that. If anybody ever wonders, I'm suffering in my life, terrible things are happening, evil's happening, you know, innocent children suffer, where's God's love? That's our answer, is always the cross. That's it. So it's never going to be like that's somehow because he was demanding the blood of his son. No, it's the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit expressed for us through the cross. So this is the God's word to us, the word of love. We say that another analogy is food, eating. Remember the manger? Which if you go to this day, if you go to Bethlehem and you go in the Church of the Holy Nativity, which was built over the site of the Lord's birth, and you go down under the main church, there's a crypt type of thing under the church, and there's a little chapel down there, and you see this stone thing there. And by tradition, that is in fact the manger. What's a manger? Well, it's a horse trough. It's a feeding place. So we say that, you know, when the Lord was placed in that manger, that was foreshadowing how he was going to feed us with himself. So we say the cross is where that becomes a reality. And beforehand, at the Last Supper, he interprets what's going to happen with his death by saying, as often as you eat of this sacrifice and you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. These are the words of St. Paul. But the Lord's words, of course, were, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. You know. So this is his way of saying to the disciples and to all of us that through his death on the cross, he's offering his life to us as our food. So that when we partake of him and of his life, our life is joined to his, and we once again have communion. We broke communion through sin. He's joining us back to him by this act of eating that he gives us, this act of partaking of him as the food that's offered. And this, you know, we're about to celebrate Christmas, where we talk about, oh, is it sweet little baby away in a manger, you know. Yeah, he's there like as a foreshadowing of his death in the manger, you know. It's not just this kind of like sentimental, like, oh, that's so sweet. No, it's, you know, we should, when we see the baby, like in the creche or whatever, lying in the manger, we should think like, that's himself offering himself to us as food. This is something that should really strike us. The sixth analogy is that of healing, which, you know, it's not really an analogy. Just like the food is not an analogy, he really feeds us with himself. And the healing is something that really takes place. He comes to really spiritually heal us. I mean, all of them are real things. But what I'm saying is each one is a different angle through which we understand the cross. So he comes as the Good Samaritan. And we say, the cross is his way of sort of coming to where we are in our brokenness and our sick, our spiritual illness, just like the man beaten up by robbers in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The cross is his way of coming to us and drawing us to himself. Just like it says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself in John's Gospel. So he draws us to himself, and then he takes us to the inn, which we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, which is the church. He takes us there for where we can recover and be healed. So St. Ignatius of Antioch says that the Eucharist, the body and blood of the Lord, when we partake of it, that's the medicine of immortality. The medicine of immortality, which when we receive that medicine, that's our way of receiving the healing that comes through the cross. Of course, another way to speak of what the Lord does is that he's our good shepherd. And the cross is his way of, again, coming and sort of snatching us away from the wolf, leading us to green pastures. And what does it say about the Good Shepherd in St. John's Gospel? The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? That's the interpretation for us. If we call Christ the Good Shepherd, then he's someone who lays down his life for the sheep. So again, you could say, what is the cross? What does he do on the cross? He's the Good Shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. And in so doing, he snatches us away from the evil one and leads us to the heavenly kingdom, the green pastures. We also can speak of the Lord as our friend, because what does the Lord say again in John's Gospel? Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends, right? So he is a true friend. You can even say our only true friend in one sense, right? I mean, we have friends, thank God, you know, and maybe there are people we know who would lay down their life for us, but we know the Lord does. He does. He is our friend who lays down his life for us, and that's what the cross represents. And the last one we'll talk about, we could go on and on with these, but this is the last one I'm going to mention, is that the cross is the symbol of our marital union with the Lord. It's like a ring, you know. It says when we wear the cross around our neck, it's like saying, I belong to him. He is our bridegroom, and we are the bride. The church is the bride, you know. So it's not just us singly, individually, but us as a whole, the whole body of the church. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom, and we're united in marriage with him. And it's through the cross that that wedding takes place. You see that we're joined together in that ceremony. The marriage feast of the Lamb, as it speaks of in the book of Revelation. Okay, so now, then, you know, after going through all of this, we say this is what Jesus does for us through the cross. He delivers us from death. He raises us up to life. He leads us into the resurrection and the eternal kingdom. He frees us from death and from the dominion of the devil. He does all of these things to renew us. But he doesn't do anything by coercion. So we always have to freely accept it. He's always awaiting our yes. And so we think of the passage in Revelation chapter 3 where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. So he's not going to push the door open. He's not going to force us. He's not going to say, you better believe or else, you know. He doesn't do that. But the reality is, if we choose to reject him, we can do that. But then we've rejected him. And that is its own hell, you know. To reject love is hell. So it's like, those are the choices, you know. So you talk about heaven and hell, that's what it is. You either have God's love, which is a free gift for all of us, we can say yes to it, and that's all. Or we can reject it. And then, what are we choosing? We're choosing hell. We're choosing sort of the hell of our own ego, being bent in on ourselves. So we say, you know, all of us choose selfishness, and we sort of choose to go our own way. But God is calling us through his love and his mercy and laying down his life for us. He's calling us to come back to him, and to come back is what we call repentance, right? Which is metanoia, or metanoia, which is to change your mind. So we say our life as Christians is a life of this, every day. Every day. Because we have so many bad habits, and the devil's influence and the world's influence and all of these things sort of trying to draw us away from Christ. And every time we feel ourselves starting to get drawn away from Christ, we have to turn back around and say, Lord, I don't want to be drawn away from you. Bring me back to yourself. And that's what we're doing. We're changing our mind. We're sort of going along like stupidly following the evil one, you know. Oh, yeah, oh, that looks good over here, you know. And then we go, wait a minute, what? You know, we come to ourselves just like the prodigal son. Like, it was like a dream, you know. Why was I thinking that was a good idea? And then we say, that's ridiculous. There's the Lord, you know. Lord, we turn around and say, you know, draw me back to yourself. And we come running back, and he meets us, just like the father of the prodigal son, always with open arms. So, this is what we call repentance. We say repentance is connected with gratitude, because it comes when we recognize that God loves us and we don't deserve it. He simply loves us. His love is a gift. We don't deserve it at all. And yet, even though we don't deserve it, he continues to love us. And then when we recognize that, we're filled with gratitude. Lord, how is this? How can this be? You still love me in spite of this, and this? You know, like if you're my confessor and you hear my confession, you know, you would know, you know, and you'd say, there's no chance for Father Daniel, you know, because all these things. But so I know that, and yet here God is, and I say, he loves me, and he's loved me unto death. And, you know, how can I respond in any other way than to say, my life is yours? So that's what we call repentance. And we say it's through that repentance that we're saved. Now, do we say that Jesus saves us on the cross? Absolutely, completely. You know, there's nothing else that's needed, and yet our free will is still needed, because he's not going to force it on us. So that's where the repentance comes in. And we also say that repentance isn't possible without humility. You know, humility. We have to be willing to give up our own ego and to say, not my will, but thy will be done. I think I said a little bit last time about works and how works fit together with faith, because we say it's through faith that we're saved, by believing in Christ. It's also, by the way, according to Galatians, the faith of Christ that saves us, as that's the correct translation of it. It's not just faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ. In other words, it was his faith, his faithfulness even unto death, that saves us. We do say we have to believe in him, but James says, the demons believe. Are they saved? Does their faith save them? No. Because it's not simply belief that we're called to, but faith that's alive, living faith. And living faith always manifests itself in our actions, how we live. That's why we say faith without works is dead. It's not because if you have faith and you don't have works, then your faith will die. No, it's that if you don't have works, you don't have faith. You might think you have faith, but it's not real faith. If I, you know, like, I don't know, Jay tells me, you know, that he has a car outside for me, and he says, you know, all you have to do is walk outside and you know, you'll have a car, and you know, you'll be delighted when you see the car I chose for you. And I say, I believe you, but I'm not going to come out and see that car, because, you know, I'm afraid of being disappointed or something like that. Then he's going to say, well, you don't believe me. You know, you don't believe me. You're kidding yourself. Or, you know, if somebody tells us, you know, if you just have to take a leap of faith and, you know, I don't know, walk off this ledge or something like that, and there's this invisible pathway or something, like if you see in Indiana Jones where he has to, you know, like walk off the ledge and walk on the path where it's like this mirage. Oh, if we really believe it, then we'll do it. But if we're not doing it, then we probably don't really believe that. So in other words, our faith in Christ has to manifest itself in our actions and in our the way we live. So we say we're justified by faith, but it's faith that's alive and manifests itself in action. All right. So now what I want to do is talk about the pathway of repentance. There's, we speak in Orthodoxy of stages of repentance, and this is just kind of in a sense, just a convenient way of speaking. These three stages that I'm going to talk about, or categories, are not sort of strictly, how can I put it, they're not always strictly delineated. For example, you might sort of be in all three at once, or sort of be in these two at once, and I'll tell you what they are in just a second, but I just want to make clear, this is a device for how we think about the general pathway to salvation, but not something that we should get all caught up in asking ourselves, well, am I here or am I here or what? It's just talking about spiritual principles. So the first one is what we call purification. The second one is illumination. And the third is theosis, or what we call union with God. Now, again, it isn't like, you know, one of these days you're going to get your purification award or something like that, and they'd be like, all right, you did everything you need to do to be purified, and here's your badge. You know, like, now you don't have to ever be purified anymore. It's not like that. It's not Boy Scouts or something, okay? It's more like this is simply a description of what takes place in us as we're moving closer in our relationship to God. So the sort of the first thing we experience as we draw near to God is that we have impurity that has to be purified. It has to be, we have to be cleansed. And when we get close to God, when we sort of partake of the grace of God, that's what happens. We say, St. Paul says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And we speak of this as the refiner's fire. So we say, you know, God has implanted gold in us, but it's all covered with dross. And it has to go through the fire for that dross to be burned away and to be purified and made what it's meant to be. So all of us have to go through purification. And so this is where the real, we talk about repentance and confession and tears and sorrow for our sins and all of those things that take place. Well, that's all part of it, you know? And we even say, like Father Zacharias from Essex Monastery in England, he talks about confession, and he says, when you go to confession and you're confessing your sins and you're ashamed of what you've done, he said that shame, he says, if shame prevents us from coming and laying it all out, that's not good shame. You know, that's not good. That's a false kind of shame. But he says, if we come and we say it and we're ashamed of what we've done, he said, that can actually be very purifying. You know, if I'm just like, well, yeah, I robbed the bank, you know, big deal, you know, then what good does it do for me to even confess it, right? But if I, whatever I've done, I'm heartbroken, over how I say, you know, like I said something to Sharla and I know it really hurt her and it breaks my heart that I hurt her like that and it's killing me, you know, and it's like burdening me or something like that. And I really, it's not just a feeling, but it's a reality that this is weighing on me and I'm confessing it to God and I'm sincere. Then that shame that I experience, Father Zacharias says, is very purifying. It's very purifying. So the point is, if our repentance is sincere, then this is taking place. That is taking place in our life. And we say, that's the Holy Spirit. You can't experience purification without the Holy Spirit doing it. I mean, we just can't do it on our own. But we have to open ourselves up to it. We have to invite the Holy Spirit to come and to purify our hearts. So, again, this is the path of the cross. We're following Christ. He says to, if any of us want to be his disciples, we have to take up our cross and follow him. And he didn't need to be purified, but we do. So the first thing that happens to us when we pick up that cross is like burning us. And, you know, through the grace of the cross and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being purified. Now the next thing that happens is illumination. So as we gradually sort of, the sort of gross, like imagine somebody, like all of us were raised as some kind of Christian, pretty much. But, you know, there, let's say somebody who is raised in just a crazy home, crazy environment, up is down and down is up, and you know, no sort of sense of morality, and they first meet Christ. And they first hear for the first time that, like, it's not good to do these things. It's not good to act like that. It's not good to treat people like that. There's a lot of purification they have to go through. And then for all of us, we have to go through this. And gradually, we sort of deal first with our sort of grossest, most kind of immoral behavior, the most external, obvious stuff. We say that's like the outside layer of the onion, you know? And as we sort of gradually deal with those things, you get down to deeper layers and you say, it's a lot of times what we expect is like this, like, you know, I've been, I don't know, I've been just like drinking and cussing and doing all kinds of illegal substances and going to see prostitutes and whatever, and like I quit all that and I'm like, I'm good. You know, now I'm good. I've dealt with all of those things and I'm not going to find any more junk in my life. But the reality is, you've cleared the biggest stuff and now you can see some of the deeper stuff. You've cleared the stuff from the surface, but the more you do that, the clearer you become, your eyes become opened, and then you see the underlying issues. Why was I acting like that? Why was I, you know, carousing or whatever? Well, it was because I have these deep fears in me, and I was trying to medicate myself through those things. So actually, that's the deeper issue that I have to, as I peel away the layers of the onion. So there are multiple layers of purification, and as God opens our eyes, and that's what we call illumination, where we sort of become more aware of God's love and of the truth and reality and of our own selves, that can often take us back to another level of purification. That's why I'm saying it's not like you get your badge and you move on, but rather as our minds become clear, our nous, the eye of the soul becomes clearer, we see ourselves more clearly. And this is why when you read in the lives of the saints and you have like this guy who's walking on water and he's healing people and he's totally holy and amazing and God's grace is with him and all of that. He's got all these gifts and he's on his deathbed and his disciples are gathered around him and he's like, they're like, you know, Father, give us a good word before you leave. And he says, I've not even begun to repent of my sins. And he said, what? I've not even begun to, well, it's because he is more aware than the rest of us of his own sinfulness. He sees more clearly than the rest of us that he still has yet to be purified perfectly. And so what, you know, from our perspective, like we only see the big things. We don't see the kind of microscopic things that he sees in himself, but to him, those are big things. because his eyes have become so clarified that he sees things that to us it wouldn't even be a sin. Like, what? That's no big deal. But to him, his heart's broken that he isn't able to offer a perfect gift to God. You see, that his that he's somehow falling short still of God's purpose for him or her. You know, because there are holy saints, men and women, who have experienced these things, and this is their witness. So as we are purified, and we can say it's like what we call the grace, we say the grace of the Holy Spirit, and remember, we also talk about that as uncreated light, or the fire of God's presence. As this comes and dwells in us through the action of the Holy Spirit, we're purified because that fire is a consuming fire that burns away the impurity. We're illumined because it's like light that, you know, shines in the darkness of our minds and our hearts, and everything becomes clear. And then as those things happen, we become transformed, just like the transfiguration where the disciples saw the Lord shining with the light of God. We say that this can happen in us, and we become united with God perfectly. And this, as Christians, we say, this is where we all want to end up. And we may not see a whole lot of this in this life, but that's what that's the content of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is union with God and with each other. But so we say, even if we don't see it in this life, we hope that we will in the age to come. But as Christians, we really ought to begin experiencing this now, because we're being purified, we're being illumined, and we're being united with God. Also, I should mention that according to the sort of the sacramental understanding, each of these stages corresponds to something that we experience sacramentally. Baptism corresponds to purification. Chrismation, where you have the oil of chrism placed on your forehead and your ears and your nose and your mouth and, you know, all of your senses, this corresponds to illumination. So when somebody's been baptized and chrismated, we call them newly illumined. You know, it's like when Eddie was chrismated, she was the newly illumined servant of God, Anna. Because they've received a certain sacramental purification and illumination. Does that mean she didn't have to do any more work?
No.
Of course not. It means she was given the grace to do the work. God had enabled her to go through this purification and illumination. Those are the gifts of grace that really send you on your way on that journey. But then there's work to be done, you know? By grace I have been saved through faith, and that not of myself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, right? That's what it says in Ephesians. So that's what it's saying. It's saying, it's by the grace of God, now it's time to work. And then theosis, or this, by the way, theos means God, so this means becoming... means being filled with God. Being filled with God. Okay, being united to him so that you become, we say, by grace what he is by nature. Right? This is a very important Orthodox concept, that we become divinized or like God. Never means we're God by nature. We don't say, like, then I'll be the fourth person of the Trinity or something like that. Right? We don't get confused about that. You know, we're not Mormons. We don't think we're going to have our own planet. Nothing like that. So we say the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, that's what corresponds to this. So you were baptized, you were chrismated, you're purified, you're illumined, and then you experience that union with Christ through partaking of his body and blood. So there's that sacramental correspondence. So we say it happens sacramentally, but we also say it happens through our whole life. Now, there's another... three stages of the spiritual life that I think this is like good for you to be aware of. That's what's going on in the Christian life. You need to know that. But practically speaking, on a day-to-day basis, I think this other way of speaking of three stages of spiritual life can be more helpful. And this comes from Elder Sophroni, who is the disciple of St. Siloam, and then Father Zacharias, who's his disciple. He expresses these things, and it's something again, I think it's very helpful. So the first stage that we speak of is what we call first grace. It's when you fall in love with God. And sometimes this happens in multiple points in our life. For people who come to the Orthodox Church, a lot of times it's this experience where it's like, you just think this is the coolest thing. You're excited. It's beautiful. You're happy. You're excited about it. You really want to engage in it. And really, I mean, it corresponds to like when a couple falls in love. You know, and it's like early on. You're just so excited to be in love, and you're crazy about each other, and you always want to be together, and you always want to hold hands, and you know, like you're inseparable or something, right? That's that first grace stage. Then what happens? The honeymoon's over. Yes. People sometimes experience it as the withdrawal of grace. Now, God is never far. He's always right there. His love is always with you. He's not really gone, but it can feel like he's gone. Like, what happened? Everything felt good. I was so excited. I was so happy. And now it's hard. How did that happen? You know, where did it go? Where did the high go? The high's gone, right? You're like up on the mountaintop. You come down and everything's going wrong. Where's God? Well, he's right there, but he's allowing you to experience this. Why? Why do you think?
So you can feel it, go back to the first.
Yeah. So you can, because there's no other way to mature. Mm. As long as God leaves that sort of happy grace with you, you're just going to stay right where you are. You're never going to grow. So it's kind of like like with an animal, with the carrot. You have like a donkey or something like that, and you have the carrot leading it along. He gives us something so we know there's something there. We know there's his presence. We know there's joy in that. And then he kind of takes it away from us. It's like parents with their children when they're trying to get them to walk or something like that. They say, come to me. That's what he does. We know it's there, but now it's somehow farther away. We say, Lord, what happened? He said, come to me. We try, you know. We stumble, we fall, we struggle, all of this. But he's drawing us to himself. So he leads us through this experience of the desert, the dryness, like the Israelites through the 40-year journey through the desert. Well, that's what it took for them to mature and to be ready to enter the promised land. And Father Zacharias says, for a lot of people, this is like relatively short, and this lasts a long time. That's why it can become so easy to fall away from faith. Because we go through this, and we say, well, if it's not going to be easy, and if it's not going to be fun, then I don't want to do it. That's very sad. That would be a tragedy. Because our faith is telling us, no, God is there. He loves us, even when we can't see him. And so we say he plays holy hide and seek with us. You know, this is what he did with his disciples. He was trying to tell them, even when you can't see me and you don't feel me, I'm there. And you have to trust that when you're going through those times, I'm still there. So after his resurrection, remember what he was always doing? Like he was showing up in the room, hey guys, and they would disappear. He's not there. And he would show up again, and then he'd disappear. And he's saying, I'm always just around the corner, even when you can't see me, I'm there. And they were learning that. But we have to learn it too. And so we go through this experience. And then the final one, which may only happen at the end of our life, or we may sort of get tastes of it. I think God is merciful and gives us lots of taste of this, but that would be perfect grace. And that's when, having gone through this wilderness, desert, dry, difficult experience, where we feel like God has abandoned us, like Job, you know, we feel like everything has kind of come crashing down on us and we've been lonely and where did God go and all of that. Having gone through all of that and yet not having rejected God but remained faithful through that difficult experience, he finally leads us out of it and into this place where grace has now become our own possession. And it's with us always. And this is what we see in the saints who are just exuding grace, that they have gone through this and they're there. I think most of us, we probably maybe at the end of our life will taste some of that, or in the kingdom we'll have perfect grace. But even if we don't have that as something really palpable like with the saints, I think, you know, God still uses these experiences to purify us and to draw us closer to Him, and the grace is there. The fact is, if we're really sincerely seeking Him, He's just not going to leave us out in the desert stranded. If we really need it to see the carrot again, he'll show us the carrot again. He'll show us that He's there, just like the disciples. He'll show up again. I'm here. I love you. It's okay. Keep going. And He'll enable us to keep going. So this is just kind of a way of speaking of what happens in our spiritual life and to know what to expect, because, again, the last thing we want is for people to sort of get excited, and then when the excitement is gone, you know, like, the honeymoon's over. Well, this isn't fun anymore. Let's get divorced, you know?
Remember the 20th.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I will fear no evil, but thou art with me, right? Mm-hmm. So, no, we don't, just because you don't feel the same way, you get divorced. No, it's a commitment forever, you know? And we know that God loves us perfectly, but we're also called to love Him. And so we have to be committed, and so we don't just get divorced because being a Christian isn't fun anymore or something like that. No, it's the way of the cross. You know, the Lord never said, if you follow me, you're always going to have a good time. You know, it's always going to be fun and easy. Where does it say that? Show me where it says that in the Bible. It doesn't say that anywhere. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's okay. You have tribulation, people persecute you, people hate you, it's difficult, it's frustrating. You get tired of saying, Lord, have mercy 5,000 times. It's okay, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, I'm with you, even in the midst of all of that. So this is our life as Christians, to follow Christ by taking up our cross and going after Him. Hey, Cheryl. So a few last things, and I thought I was going to be able to move on to speaking about how we understand the church today, but I think we'll just do that next week. We'll talk about our ecclesiology, which is just a fancy word for our understanding of the church, what the church is, what it means, how it functions, and so on. But the last thing I'm going to mention is, we've talked about repentance, we've talked about what Christ does, we've talked about free will, we've talked about this path of purification, illumination, and deification, we've talked about these stages of grace. But just to kind of, again, review or to fill in some gaps, we say that as Christians, and again, this is how salvation works, as Christians, through Christ, through the cross, we're adopted as God's children, right? So adoption is this kind of core principle in the Christian life, because Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's the only one, right? And yet, the Father wants lots of children. He's created us with that destiny, to be His children. But the adoption requires our yes. Again, He's not going to force us. He's just inviting us. I want you to be my children. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. I want you to, you know. And St. John in his Gospel says, through our belief in Christ, that's how we're adopted. You know, he gives us the power to be His children. He gives us the authority, the reality of being His children through faith in His Son. So it's by that grateful recognition of what Christ has done for us and living in that gratitude all the time, that this really becomes a reality. So, and it's through the things that I already mentioned, baptism and chrismation and the Eucharist and being a part of the church, and that's all part of it. That we're not adopted alone, but we're adopted with the whole family, you know, with all the other children. It requires our yes. And so we're adopted as sons and we're anointed by the Holy Spirit and we become children of the Father. So this is how being united with Christ takes place. It's through those sacraments. It's through this reality of this adoption. It's through belief in and not just about Christ. It's through the faith of Christ. It's through repentance, the way of the cross. It's through that path of purification, illumination, and deification. It takes place in the church and not all by ourselves. That's impossible. There's no salvation all by yourself. You know, that would be a mirage. It's not true. And it happens on an ongoing basis. And this is, I know I told you this story before about the time when my spiritual leader in college gave me the quiz, the questionnaire that said, on a scale of 1 to 100, how certain are you that you're saved? And I gave him the, oh yeah, I was like, I put the wrong answer, you know, because it was, I said, salvation is a process, you know, and then I explained what I meant by that, and nope, that wasn't it. But I'm telling you, salvation is a process. And so it's something that happens every day. It's on an ongoing basis. It's something dynamic. It's not this static thing like X'd off the calendar, something saved yesterday. No, it's today, every day, that we are undergoing salvation. We're experiencing it. Christ is saving us. He is with us. And as long as we're staying with Him, we will be saved. We don't have to be scared. That's not, because people say, well, there's no certainty in Orthodoxy. Like, you're not sure that you're saved or something like that. No, I'm sure that Jesus is my Savior and I'm just staying with Him. And I'm not worried because I'm going to stay with Him. You know, if that's the case, if we just stay in the church. That's why we say, you know, like, you can be a big jerk, but just don't wander away. You know, just stick it out. And when you fall down, get back up and just keep going. And the Lord will take care of the rest. And be grateful, because Father Alexander Schmemann says, anybody who's capable of giving thanks is capable of salvation. So if we just remain grateful for everything that God has done for us, and we live in that gratitude, we don't have to be afraid. We can trust that the Lord is saving us. There's no pride in that, you see? No, it's up to Him, but I trust Him. He's my God. He'll do what needs to be done. Okay, let's end there. And any questions real quick? A few minutes? Anybody wants to clarify something that I said?
Well, I just want to say the expression, keep on believing. And it says in the Bible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you have to do every day.
Yeah. But again, when I was in my sort of the worst stages of my rebellion against God, I still believed in God.
Yeah, of course.
You see, that's not the kind of belief we're talking about, right? Because no, that's maybe better than thinking there's no God. I don't know. But again, it has to be the faith of a Christian.
Right.
Right? Which is a faith with love. And gratitude and all of those things, you know.
Well, that's what He is.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus is.
Right, exactly. Yeah. So, with St. Augustine said, with love, the faith of a Christian, without love, the faith of the demons. Because they believe. They know He's the Lord. You know, they're in the gospel, they're always confessing Him. You are the Son of the Most High. Mm-hmm. And then He tells them to shut up, you know. Because it's not a real confession of faith.
Right. It's like the love of a mistress or the love of a wife.
Yeah.
You could say you love a mistress, but that's not a commitment.
There's no commitment in that. Exactly.
It's not real love. It's more when I get out of bed, when I feel like it, or when it's convenient.
Yeah.
It's like, so being married, like I can say when I got married, but I don't stop So I was married, I'm being married, and
yeah.
I could be married.
Yeah.
I was saved, I'm...
Right, yeah, I always think marriage is just such a great analogy, because I could say, well, you know, I told my wife I love her, like, 10 years ago.
I haven't seen her since.
Like, we're good now, you know? She knows it, you know?
Yeah.
We're married.
Oh.
No, that doesn't work. Your marriage is every day. I have to live it every day, and it's the same with salvation. I have to live it every day.
That makes me think about your homily today about thou shalt not steal.
Yeah.
And you can remember to not ever let anyone steal away our faith.
That's it. Yeah, the devil wants to snatch it away.
Yeah,
so we're just saying,
Yeah. Say no and keep on going.
Right. And even if like we're like Job and nothing's going right or whatever, you say, I know my Redeemer lives.
I've been Job for a long time.
Yeah. Well,
I'm still working on it.
Well, I mean, God gave us the book of Job because
Absolutely.
He knew a lot of us would experience things like that, and that's a word of encouragement to us.
Well, and I think even when you're in your younger years, you can experience being Job.
Of course.
Depending on what's going on in your life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's give thanks. We give